There's a potential for exaltation, isn't there? You got to sit in that 4.7 seconds. The team in the light blue was ecstatic. Everybody was up in arms because their hero made an acrobatic circus shot. And then you saw the girl. She goes. She's for the team that just won. And everyone's crying. 4 seconds later, and suddenly the other guys are crying. They were just jumping for joy. And four seconds ago, 4 seconds later, they're down in tears. You should see their faces on the ground. They're stunned. They can't handle it. Life is kind of like that, isn't it? There's a fearful symmetry that exists where both sides exist. Then there's the joy of relationships. And then there's the fear about what happens if those relationships, what happens when they don't work or don't last. Sandra has a friend who's been going through cancer for a number of years here. And her family's got little children, and her husband has been taking care of her. She was a Miss Chinatown. She was a Yale graduate, a Georgetown graduate. Just very sharp, beautiful Christian lady, and the world just changed. And the latest email that we got from him, I'm going to change the name because I just in case, but I'm going to change the name and say, I'm just going to say she, okay? She has asked me to tell you that she feels so very ready for heaven. This is just a couple of days ago. She's tired, so very tired. I just want you to hear of all that's happened during the past 7 to 8 years. Especially with recent setbacks, she feels very discouraged and debilitated. She wants to go home. She wants you to pray that she will go home very soon. She says this all the time, I want to go home, I want to go home. As her caregiver and her husband, I get this. I see her pain. But how far do I go to accept her sense of resignation? Versus how far do I push for therapies and treatments for her? Where's the balance point? When do I give up? The doctors have not declared her terminal. I can't expedite ending her life, and neither should she. She may be around for a short time. She may be around for a while. As such, do I pursue therapies? To what extent? Do you hear his conundrum? As her caregiver, I decided to pursue a few rounds of Avastin to deal with radiation and brain necrosis. This will help bring comfort by mitigating brain swelling and head pain. She used Avastin many times in the past to successfully treat radiation brain necrosis. She tolerated this drug well. Insurance just approved it. And I've also decided to try hyperbaric therapy. A well-known UCLA brain surgeon familiar with immunotherapy suggested it. It has mixed results. It may help her radiation brain necrosis by causing new blood vessels to grow. Our insurance case manager mentioned that this expensive therapy is not easy to get approved, and it was approved a few weeks ago. So we're pursuing this as it may help her over the short and long run. If we don't pursue this now, it may not be approved or available later. This takes a substantial time commitment of 6 hours each weekday, including travel time for a total of 20 sessions. And she hates the time, the effort, and inconvenience this therapy requires. She'd rather be sleeping, but it's not chemo. It's not radiation. There are no needles, no negative side effects. While in the chamber for 2 hours, you wear a helmet and you breathe pure oxygen. You can try to sleep or watch a video. There's the sound of rushing wind all around you, and she finds all this pointless and annoying in light of how she may feel. PT and OT are on hold in light of time demands of hyperbaric therapy. I've not had the time to look into acupuncture. And based on the MRI result scans from February, our radiation oncologist says it's most likely radiation necrosis, while our chemo oncologist says it's radiation necrosis and cancer relapse. Who's right? And based on a more recent CT scan, edema has decreased and the mass in the original site is stable. So radiation necrosis swelling is down, but the cancer alive, dead or dormant. What is it? She got this recent CT scan because she slid off her seat while in the hyperbaric chamber and it hit her eye. Doctors sent her to the ER to see if she had internal bleeding since she was on blood thinner meds for her paralyzed limbs. She's fine, except she has a right black eye. She looks like the Target store dog with the red bullseye. She's not in any great physical pain. She's not on any pain meds. She has a lot of emotional pain, though. She feels disappointed and discouraged. She's eating decently. She's been able to regain the weight she lost recently, able to kick her right leg up a little bit. She's been able to move her right arm and her shoulder a little bit, too, but mostly still paralyzed. So where are we? I'm not sure. Just taking it a day or a week at a time. Pray for wisdom regarding the above. Here are my prayer requests. And he goes on to ask for 8-9 prayer requests. And then a postscript. Back around 2008-2009, when she waited in the weight room to start her 69 radiation treatments, she would spot other fellow patients and ask if they wanted prayer. Many of them did. And after prayers, they would start crying and say thank you. During the past weeks, on the way to and from hyperbaric treatment, we would walk by the same weight room for radiation therapy. Just like the past, when we wheeled her by that area, she would call out in a whisper, "Anyone need prayer? Prayer? Anyone?" I'm just humbled to tears, knowing that despite all that she has gone through and is going through, and she feels like totally giving up, she would still care enough to reach out to anxious fellow cancer patients waiting for treatment. I'm dumbfounded by her care, her compassion, and her sense of identification with the deep pain other folks are going through that only she could understand, having gone through extensive treatment herself. She did this while weak, tired, disoriented, in a wheelchair, looking sickly and paralyzed right limbs, thin balding hair. Remember, she was Miss Chinatown. Twisted lips, sunken cheeks, shut and paralyzed left eye, black right eye from the slip and the accident, and a hoarse voice. There have been no takers. And yet now I'm the one shaking in tears, humbled, thanking God for giving me a glimpse of the beauty of the unrelenting passion, compassion, and care that God pursues each of us with. Thank you for journeying with us. There is a fearful symmetry to life. It's what caused English poet William Blake to write, "Tiger, tiger, burning bright, in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fire of thine eyes? On what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize thy fire? And what shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thy heart? And why thy heart began to beat? What dread hand? What dread feet? What the hammer? What the chain? In what furnace was thy brain? What the anvil? What dread grasp dare its deadly terrors grasp? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile, his work to see? Did he who made the lamb, with a capital L, make thee? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry?" And he's looking at something so awesome and austere and majestic as a tiger, as life. And at the same time, he sees the dread and the terror and the menace and the fearfulness of the tiger, just like life. And he's saying, "Who could dream up something like you? Who could dream up something like this kind of life?" When you begin any endeavor, as God did when He made us, you need to count the cost. I'm not going to show it. Thank you. I'll show it in 2 weeks. You guys see, when Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, the church decried the translation of the Bible into any other language besides Latin, for fear that it would open up a floodgate of iniquity. And sadly, it did just that. Now, while Luther was envisioning the profit that would result by putting the Bible in the hands of the everyday layperson, he was also fearful. He knew what probably could and would happen, and it did. And it was something that he feared and lamented, even though he also knew he was doing right. And so Luther translated the Bible wonderfully, but also fearfully. Let me ask you, does that make sense? Am I making sense to you? About this fearfulness? Not in a fear like I'm scared, but kind of like, I know if I do this, I know this is going to come. When it says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, I want you to ask yourself this question. When God made you, listen up please, when God made you, what did He fear? What do you think He may have been fearful of when He gave you your personality and your gifts and made you the way you are? I know you can probably think of the positive things, but what was He fearing when He made you? When He made your looks and gave you your family and your soul? What were we made for? Made for what? Every year I read to my tennis team that I coach. I read to them from the little blue book that the team always knows. He's getting the blue book. That blue book is Coach John Wooden's pyramid of success. I mean, it's a lot more than that. But I read the pyramid of success to them all season long, teaching them how to be winners on the inside. How to be winners where it counts. Because winners tend to win. And I read to them the different blocks that have to be in place for you to be a success in life, for you to be a true success. And he defines success in true successful ways, not in achievement, but in actually achieving who you were meant to be. And so we've got the cornerstones, the industriousness and enthusiasm. We've got the inner blocks that have to be there right at the foundation, friendship, loyalty, and cooperation. And we keep building on the blocks. Near the very top of the pyramid, where you're getting to where you want to get to, near the very top is a block called poise. Poise. Simply defined, poise, he says, is being yourself. Being yourself. I asked my team about this week, and I said, how many of you are happy with yourself? I might ask you this. How many are happy with yourself? If it's meaning to be yourself, is that really what you want to be? Is that what you want to be, yourself? What does coach mean? You mean my lazy self? The self with no character, the self that doesn't love, the self that doesn't know how to sacrifice, that self? No. Not the self that you have fashioned yourself to be all the way up to this point, but the self that God made you to be, that you are on your way towards, hopefully. Be yourself. Be the person that God has equipped you to be. Not the person that isn't you, that you could never be like, that is 6'5" and you'll never be that. Or is gifted this way, but you know that's not you because He gifted you another way. Don't be them and try to act like them. Learn from them, but be yourself the way God made you to be. Because He made you for a reason. If He made you to be a Ferrari, according to Sandra, to go fast for a certain reason, in a certain way, for a certain task, then go to the road you're supposed to be driving on and go fast. If not, then don't. And the truth is, too often, we're concerned about fitting in with the norm of that particular social culture that we're in, right? And people. We are in a norm, we're in a cultural norm, we have a certain friend, and we're concerned about fitting in with those people. And then we try to conform ourselves to be acceptable to those people. You know what I'm saying? But let me ask you, was that what God meant you to be? Why are you in this group? Do some of you ever come to a place or hang out with a certain people and you know that's not you? But you go ahead and you surrender the things that are you so that you could be what everybody else is. Or you surrender what you know to be best. And you just accept good and passable. Maybe even very good. But you surrender the best because you want to fit in with who you want to fit in with. Who will make you feel good in your heaven. And that is the trial of life, isn't it? That's the test of life. Am I going to be here for the reason God made me to be here and equip me as such? Or am I going to fashion my own culture and try to reach my heaven within and do what it takes to change myself so I could be part of that? Important questions to ask. Know what we're made for. Know what you're made for. And you might be asking, well, how do I know what I'm made for then? If any of you look up, what am I made for? If you read up on this, you'll get a lot of self-help advice telling you to start with yourself. You want to know what your purpose is and everything? Start with yourself. What do you like to do? What are you passionate about? You'll get that in leadership classes. You'll get that in corporations. Okay, it starts with you. What do you want to do? What do you like to do? Where are you gifted? What, you know, about you? And I'm going to say something. Those are important questions to ask, but I would say we ought not to start there. I'd say that's not the first place you start. I would say that we first legitimately need to start with what God likes to do and what He is passionate about. Instead of what do you like to do and what are you passionate about, I would say, hey, it's His story. If we're going to find out the part that we play in His story, we better find out what His story is, the way He likes His story written, what He wants to happen, and how He intended for me to fit that story. Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, there you go, being over-spiritual again. He's crossing his spiritual T's and dotting his spiritual I's. He has to say that because he's the Christian leader. Or some of you may be thinking, you know, oh, Arthur's spiritualizing again. You know, he doesn't really live in reality. You know, he keeps saying Jesus, is everything, and therefore, you know, but he doesn't understand stuff like that. I'll say whatever. Whatever. All I'm going to tell you is this. Order is crucial to life. Crucial. How you start something and what you start with is essential to fulfilling what you're here for and to find success. It's why Coach says it plainly in his book. I read it yesterday to the team, the day before yesterday. He's careful to say that in his pyramid of success, the order of things is critical. And you're talking about a guy who not only experienced massive, unprecedented, unparalleled success in what he did, but everybody who knew him would say that as successful as he was named the number one coach of the 20th century of any sport at any level, 10 of these national championships in 12 years. But all of his players and everyone who knew him says, you know what is more impressive than that? The way he lived. He was so successful, unparalleled as a coach, but even more so as a person. I knew him. I knew him for 12 years. My family went to his house a couple times a year. Spent 4 or 5 hours with him all the time. We would sing hymns, play blockus, play games, play bingo. We would be at restaurants with him when people coming up to, you know, everybody's all admiring. You know, we went to Islands and the manager saw him coming and then he gave him $100 gift certificates to Islands for him to come back next time. And people are going, you know, because they admire and respect the way he lived. And he's saying that the order is essential. You see, if you build on the wrong foundation or with the wrong starting point or with the wrong ingredients right in the beginning, you cannot change it once your house is built on it. Once the house is built on that foundation, it got hard, it's over. Or once the ingredients have been mixed together, you can't do anything about it anymore. It's so important that you know this. So I ask that you please hear me and don't let anyone tell you otherwise, no matter who it is. Now, some of you are wired in a way that when I tell you this, you're just going to go and do the opposite. Either to prove me wrong, I'll show him, you know, and that's just the way you're wired, or just because you can't stand me telling you what to do, I'm not sure what to say to you. So I'm not going to try. I'm just not going to give you more fuel to rebel. Let's just put it this way. It is what it is, and it's biblical. And I'll skip this part. All to say, if God made us for a purpose, a reason, then it's our job, our duty, our absolute obligation to fulfill that purpose and reason. And how many of you give that even a hair's thought at any given day? How many of you spend more time? How many of us spend more time thinking about everything else but that? Things good and important, what we want. But how many of us, is that what a Christian does, a Christ follower does? Those of you in the speakers, you know what I'm talking about. There's a way that that looks, doesn't it? That's what I'm trying to do as well. I'm trying to point us to. Walking consistently with purpose and experiencing growing success. How do we do this? How do we find this purpose? How do we walk in this purpose? How do we live this purpose out? Turn to Romans 5 with me, and I'm going to walk you through something that I walked somebody else with in this week. Romans 5. How do we walk this way consistently? You're going to have to track with me here, okay? Romans 5, verse 1. It says, Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justified means that God has made the pronouncement. The judge has made the pronouncement that you are righteous, when in fact you are not. Therefore, having been pronounced just, even though I'm not, how did I do it? How is he going to do that? By faith. Which is putting your trust and complete control over of your life to Jesus. Now, if you're damned for hell, and each of us is, and all of our evidence, all of our deeds, all of our everything sends us down. Basically, everything we say sends us one step closer to hell. Everything we do keeps bringing us further and further and further down. Some of you are 14, some of you are 15, 16, 17. Some of you are 20s, some of you are in the 30s. I'm in my 40s and 50s. Every step we take on our own is another step towards rightful condemnation of what we've done and who we are and the reason we're walking that way. I'm not pointing at you. I'm just saying this is just fact and reality. And as fast as we get down, and some of us like to go even faster, and so we don't even walk down a hill, we trot. And some of us don't even trot, we slide down. Some of us get a ride, let me take a motorcycle. We're getting down there fast. But there comes a time when everybody realizes, OMG. No. No. Is there, no. Is there another, no. What have I done? What have I done? And that's that fear that, if you have experienced that, it says, Paul says, having been justified by faith, being declared righteous, are you kidding me? Through Jesus, we have peace with God. You think that if God declares you just that you have peace in your heart instead of the terror? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here we go. Verse 2 at the end. And because of this, he says, we exult in hope. What does that word exult mean? Give me an adjective. Give me something. Exult. What do you think when you hear of exult? Lucas. Praise. A little short for me. Brian, exult. Huh? Huh? King? Okay. Exult. What do you think of when you think of exult?
Lift up.
Glorify.
Glorify.
Ooh. People! Did you see that? Exalt! Exalt! That's exaltation! Exalt! And nothing less than that. That is exalting! What we just saw there is exalting. Oh, lift it up. They won. Who does that? And he says, you've been on a road to hell, and your name is written all over it, and you're stitching your name all over it, your name is covered with it. And you suddenly realize, I'm heading there. Gulp. And I deserve it. And it says, we've been made to have peace because we're justified. And so it says, we exult. You think we exult? That's exalting. In the hope of the glory of God. That's exalting. I'm not making this up. I mean, that's what exalting is. And if you don't even understand what I'm doing, if you've never done that, then I'm saying that there's something in this life that is short for you, that you're somehow hit a ceiling, that there's some parameter, some box that you're in. And if you've never experienced that, being a Christian, knowing what you've been saved from, and most of all, being saved from yourself. And then Paul says, not only this, but we also exalt. How? In our tribulations. What? We exalt in our tribulations? What is he drinking? Here's what he says. Here's why. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So if you're going through hard times, you can either get killed there doing it, or you can get through and you're building muscle. You're persevering. You're building stick-to-itiveness, something that helps you to get through and go to the end, to finish the job, to complete it and not leave it half-hanging. That in tribulation, if you get through, you're building this thing that perseveres, that allows you to know that I can get through, I can make it. And as you build perseverance, verse 4, it says proven character results. So you keep persevering and persevering and persevering. What results is that you start having character. What is character? Character is who you are when you fall out of bed in the morning. Not with the makeup, not with the presentation, not with the smile, not with the pre-planned words, not with the things I've prepared for you. That's all fine and dandy and everything, but that's not your character. That's your presentation. Your character is who you are when you fall out of bed. When you wake up in the morning, you get the sleepies out of your eyes. And what he's saying is that builds character, that you fall out of bed and you can handle it. Because you've been through it over and over. Let me give you an example that I often give. Most people hate math. Well, you're Asian, so you probably have wrong room. Wrong room. Okay, do you hate math? You're okay. You're good at it. Okay. A lot of people don't like math. But let's say this. And at first you have to look at the formula, you have to look at the thing, and then you have to ask the teacher, you have to go over it, you look at the problems, look at the back, and all that, right? And you're not sure if you're going to do well on this test or not. You're not sure if you can do this or not because, you haven't been doing it well. It's so hard and so many things and X's and Y's and everything like that and all that stuff. But you keep doing it. You keep doing it. You keep persevering. You keep persevering. And you start developing character, math character. You start being able to do these things and not even have to look at the solution manual anymore. Not even having to look at the step-by-step or the tutorial or the video. You start knowing how to do this and suddenly you start building perseverance. And you keep persevering. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And you do it. And then you start building character, a math character, a character that can now do this without really thinking because it's part of you now. And when you have that kind of character, that's for math. But I'm saying in life, there's a lot of things you build character about by doing the right things over and over and over, not doing the wrong things, covering it up, and then trying to make it look right because that'll kill you and people around you at the end. But doing the right thing, doing the hard thing, doing it, and you develop a character. What does it say about character? Proven character leads to hope. Not a wishy-washy hope, but a hope that knows, oh, I'm going into this exam. I don't fear. I have hope I'm going to do well because I know how to do this. I know how to do it, and I know how to do life. Walking consistently with purpose and growing success requires you do the right things the right way, the right time, and you be patient enough to do it. I'm going to use Robert and Kathy here as evidence of this because it's one of the people I thought of when I was thinking about this verse. And so Robert and Kathy's relationship is strong evidence of this. Now, Sandra and I had the privilege of being in close relationship with Robert and Kathy throughout their dating days and longer. I've had a chance to mentor Robert since he was like a sophomore, junior in high school. We've been able to walk through the passages of life together, major passages of life, hard passages of life and joys as well. But it's right here in TD. And then there came a time when Robert wanted to pursue Kathy. And I realized that, you know what? Usually TDers know all this already, but you guys are getting so new that they're getting old. I got to tell the story. And there was a time when he wanted to pursue Kathy. I'm not going to make this longer than it needs to be. But long story short, I delayed him. And I told him, there's some things you need to shore up first before you do. I don't think it makes sense to go after her right now. And Robert, being who he is, said, okay. And that's what he did. During their dating years, Sandra and I discussed some stages in their relationship with them and suggested that they weren't ready to make a next step of certain sort. And even though they felt emotionally that they may have wanted to, but you got to give them credit. They heeded, and they took care of anything and everything that they thought, or we thought, it would be even possibly questionable or suspect. Even though they had already dated years at this point, and other couples already did way past what they, didn't even do, were thinking about doing, they said they can wait. Because they knew that their relationship was still very early in terms of people thinking, you've already been dating a couple of years, what are you, they said, in the span of life, it's not that long to do it right. Not that long. So they wanted to make sure they started things right. And people have never seen a relationship done that way. Rarely has a relationship been done the way they did it. And some people, you know, out of right, you know, they thought they were too rigid, too tight. Maybe some of them thought they were legalistic. But they never pushed their standards on other people. They just lived it out and lived what they were convicted to do. Minded their own business, and they built the necessary track record in their relationship and the character to justify the hope that was building that they had for the future. And I just have to say to you guys, some of you were there, not a lot of you, but their wedding was anointed. One of the most meaningful and anointed weddings I've ever been to. Because it was preceded by a humility and a beauty and a wisdom, a listening heart, and a believing in those who walked ahead of them to want to honor the God to the honor God to the best that they could. And I'm going to speak for them, not for a moment now. When they look back, do they regret not speeding things up, not cutting corners? Can I verify that true? They don't look back once, oh man, you know, Arthur was too tough. We should have done it. I don't think I've ever heard you say that once. Earlier, well, anyway, you see, and who knows what the future might hold, what God's providence might hold. It's already gone through. Within the same year, Robert lost his dear mom and gave birth to his dear daughter. I mean, things happen. Things go crazy. We've had the privilege of being together through the thick and the thin. But there's a character that was developed right early on, right in starting with him. Kathy, too, I didn't know her as well, but I knew what I demanded of him, and every time, I want the best. And he won't tell you this stuff because he doesn't, you know, it's not the way he talks. But I'll just tell you it for him. Anyway, the proof is in the pudding, the fruits are there, and I don't think he would change it. Earlier tonight, I asked you to envision what your life would look like, how you would actually live, what decisions you would actually make, how you would spend your time, who you would spend your time with if you truly understood and knew that God is the author of every part of you, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He is the absolute owner of your time, your actions, your future, your relationship, your responses. He's the absolute owner of everything. And I asked you to envision, what would your life look like if you actually believed that? Now, I might say the accuracy of that vision that you have will be directly tied to, number one, the accuracy of your understanding of God, for sure. How well you understand His character and His will and His goals and His passion and His heart and His ways, that'll dictate how you envision this. And number two, the quality and the authenticity of your personal relationship with God. Knowing about Him, yes, but more so knowing Him, relating with Him, doing life with Him, and more than that, obeying Him and loving those He has put in your life with the love that He wants to love them with through you. And how you do that will affect the vision that you have if you actually believed what I said. So to the level you know God and His Word, and with what's going on in your life right now, here's what I want to ask you. Please listen. Please listen. What is the actionable step that you need to take in your life? What is the actionable step that you need to take in your life? I'm not asking you to change your whole life at once. I'm not. I'm just asking you whether you will submit to what you know God wants you to do as the author of your life, by taking the first concrete step that you know He wants you to take. What is that step? I want you to turn your sheet over to the other side. And I want you to write in big letters, either one word that symbolizes or tells you what you know you need to do to make that kind of living a reality, that first step, that one first step, or a couple of words, or a sentence. What is that first step you know you need to take What's that actionable step that you know you need to take? I want you to do it pretty big. Pretty big. Nothing small. Pretty big. There's a reason. Pretty big. If it's just a four-letter word, a five-letter word, make it big. If it's a sentence, make it big enough. I'm going to end in about 5 minutes here with this. Because, you know, hold on. Okay. I've asked for permission for this, and I'm really humbled that it was granted. Because we're about being real here. And half of us are not real. But I was texting with Rebecca last night, and not, you know, for this or anything. I was just checking in, and we got in a conversation, and so I was asking how she was doing, and she says, "My week has been good." So I'm asking you to be really sensitive here, because I don't normally read my text to people. And I don't read someone else's text to me, to people. And this is very sensitive because it involves not only Rebecca, but also Michael, who's really a private person, who's not used to, like many of you, not used to having his story or anything about him kind of talked about in public. He had to get over the initial shock of my request, but he said, okay. Which says a lot. So, I mean, just listen, because this is exactly what I'm talking about with actionable steps. I've been spending a lot of time with Michael since parents are out of town, learning to encourage and take care of each other. So I said, thank you for devoting your life for Michael's well-being. It speaks loudly as an example of laying life down for another. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friend. And I said, it kind of reminds me of the way Eunice takes care of Karen. And then I asked, is watching out for Michael so much taking its toll on you at all? I mean, in terms of inner resentment or anything? If we can be of support to you, let us know. Rebecca writes back, it's a privilege to have him as my brother. He lightens my load and watches out for me too. The support is mutual. It would be strange to feel resentful knowing how much he loves me and trusts me. I said, that's neat. I hear you and I feel the same way. I just know it's not the sentiment that everyone has, particularly those concerned who are concerned with and often thinking about their own desires. Yeah, she says, I've come a long way, though. It wasn't always this way. Selfishness is really a joy eater, but loving others is really a joy giver. So I said, I'm glad you're learning that and experiencing that joy, especially where it counts in your close relationships. Yeah, you know, I think a big part for me in learning to love genuinely and without resentment was to not hold his wrongs against him. That they were many, and I often felt betrayed by his backsliding, like all my investment was basically brushed off and taken for granted. So it made it hard not to treat everything he did with skepticism and always question his motives, and he was hurt by it too, since he often was genuine in his efforts. Especially when he first moved back home, I felt very much like the elder resentful. Like the elder brother, resentful at the respect and grace being shown when they really weren't earned. But I realized that showed more about my pride than his flaws, and that I had kind of been treating him more like a project, something resulting from my efforts than simply as my brother, to learn to actually listen and understand why he cared about what he cared about, instead of overbearingly imposing my own priorities and views on him. It's still a struggle, but improving daily, and Michael definitely would attest to this. And Michael has been changing. As I think you've seen, he's more joyful, more intentional, more diligent, and our relationship is growing in love and trust every day. I said, whoa, that was amazing to read. Thank you for sharing. But when did things turn for you? Well, I think it started with me learning to encourage and appreciate him instead of question him. The first few weeks, months, I was really interrogatory. Every Sunday on the way to church, I'd be questioning his motives and his character. And he was actually trying really hard. It makes me feel really sad and ashamed to think of how I treated him with so much contempt. But then I said, why and how did that change take place in you? When did the light bulb go on? Well, it was like I was woken up from a stupor. For some reason, I felt prompted to text Marianne and ask how she was doing. That was several days before her mom passed away. And as I started praying for her and feeling burdened for her, I started praying for Michael and my parents, but especially for Michael, since he particularly burdened my heart. And as I did, it became easier for me to unconditionally love him and understand him, and from that to learn to trust him and appreciate him. And as he recognized the change in me, his own desire and trust in God grew. But yeah, he noticed the change and he knew it was supernatural because he knows what I am like naturally, haha. I said, wow, that is amazing. It's an amazing testimony. Thank you for sharing that with me. It ministers to me and instructs me. God is the one who changes hearts, isn't he? He is. He knows what he is doing. And that struck me because what an amazing... And she isn't, you know, I only asked her this afternoon, wait, do you mind if I share that? Because that's exactly what we're talking about here. God is at work, and what I'm asking you to do is to see, God, what would you have me to do? As scary as it would be for me, as much as I would have to give up, what would you have me to do? What is the first step? I'm not asking you to do the whole enchilada if you can't, but I'm asking you, what one actionable step can you take, will you take, that you know God is asking you to take? Because He, in His authorship, for you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And He made you for a purpose. And there's a purpose you're not fulfilling, but you know you're at odds with it. What is that one actionable step that He wants you to take that you know He wants you to take? I want you to write it big on the other side of your paper. Other side of your paper right now. Quickly, because our time is up. The one thing that you know, not all your life, I'm just saying right now, that one first step. We'll deal with the second and third steps later, but just the first step. What's the first step He wants you to take? I want you to physically write it now. And some of you are dragging your feet, but you absolutely know what it is. You absolutely know what it is. It's going to be hard, and oh, that's the last thing I want to do. I don't want to do that, for all the number of reasons you don't want to do it. But you know He wants you to do. Whether it's loving, like, I don't want to love that way. Or whether it's giving, I don't want to give that way. Or whether it's surrendering, I don't want to surrender that way. Doing, I don't want to do that. Whatever it is. Making right, making wrong, whatever. Okay, does everyone have it? Half of you don't. I will say politely, I hope you'll do this at home then, if you're not going to do it here. But my instinct says probably you're not going to do it at home because you're used to just doing things and leaving after you hear me talk and leaving and things don't change. I'm trying to say things have to change. Action has to be taken. You don't get through a psalm like this and it doesn't move you. And it doesn't move you to change. Okay, here's what I want you to do. For those of you who have done it, get out your phones. Those of you who have done it, get out your phones. Those of you who have done it, get out your phones. Quickly. Those of you who have done it, get out your phones. Quickly, because we got to go. Okay. Go ahead and take a picture of it. And I want you to make that your wallpaper. I want you to make this your wallpaper until you've done it. Until you've done it. You can keep it if you want, but my hope would be, okay, I have done this. I've actually made step. I have done this first step. And then you can now take it off and put the second step in. And take a, But I want it reminding you, because you guys look at your phones like 100 times a day, and I want you to see what you know God wants you to do. And until you've done it, I want you to leave it on as your wallpaper. For you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's pray and then finish that. You can write it in code for all I care, as long as you know what you need to do. And don't take it off until you've done it. The Christian life is about being and then doing, but it's not just about one or the other. It's about both. Heavenly Father, we thank you and are in absolute awe. And we know that there is such great risk in making us, and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That wonderful is a set-apartness. It's made specifically. And Lord, we pray and we ask that the reason for which we were fearfully and wonderfully made would be our sole aim till we get to glory, and that our desires would be what your desires are, and we would train ourselves towards that, and knowing that that's where the ultimate joy and fruit comes from in life and success. Lord, would you help everyone in this room in their own specific, unique way? Would you attend to them and help them and help us and help me to do what we need to do? The reason for which you made us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.